I've shared with you on different occasions how in August 1971, God saved me. As this young person, I became a Christian and I knew the reality of Jesus. And it's interesting as I reflect on that journey, one of the challenges that I realized I had to work through was that my thinking, my understanding was that Christianity, following Jesus, was about becoming religious. And my view of religion was not positive. I had a view of religion that religious people were hypocrites, religion was all about money, and was just this sort of fairy tale game that people played. And my understanding of what it meant to actually become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus, was to become a religious person, to engage in religious practices. But the thing that confronted me as I encountered Christians and who actually started to speak into my life, in many ways, for the first time that I could understand, they didn't speak to me about religion. They actually spoke to me about a person, about Jesus. And they encouraged me to engage with Jesus. Have I got a PowerPoint up there, guys? Yes, thank you. And for the first time in my life, I came to understand that knowing God is not about religious practice, but it's about faith in Christ alone. Interestingly, we've been studying Paul's letter that he wrote to the Galatian churches. Today we're at the end of it, and some of you have said, good. You've been preaching the same sermon for weeks, Kevin. My defense is, well, I'm just preaching the word of God. And I suspect Paul just kept on saying the same thing until his readers, and indeed us, got it. So we've come to the end of our study. And what's interesting is that here is Paul, in a way, captures all that he's been wanting to communicate to these churches all those centuries ago, and yes, to us today. His theme is, it's not about religion. It's about faith in Jesus alone. It's really interesting. Let me read for you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we, in this day and age, have God's word written in our hands in a format we can understand. And that you, God, can speak into our lives. We don't need to fumble around in the dark wondering what God thinks or who you are or what you want us to know. But you have made it clear to us. And again, Lord, as we open your word, we simply ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, living word, would speak into our lives. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, it's not religion, it's faith in Christ alone. And it's interesting, in a way, in this conclusion, Paul captures all that he's been saying and just drives it home yet again. And he reminds us that, indeed, faith in Christ alone is God's transforming word. We know the journey from a grub to a butterfly. We know and understand that transformative process that takes place in nature. And indeed, for us as human beings, for us as spiritual beings created in the image of God, indeed, that same transformative process is needed in our lives. And here it is, this message of faith in Christ alone is God's transformative word to every one of us, to the whole of humanity. It's interesting how over the centuries many people have mistakenly thought that the Bible is a religious book. Oh, you read the Bible. Oh, you go to church. You must be a religious person. Oh, probably not. I don't think I am, but I do follow Jesus. There's this mistaken perception that here in the Bible is all the rules we need to keep so we can be made right with God, and so God will not wipe us off the face of the earth. And tragically, and I'm sure we've encountered these people, there are many with the Bible firmly in their hands. And if you carry your Bible like this, I'm not mimicking you. So I'm not talking to you. But there are so many people in the world with the Bible firmly in their hands, engaging in religious practices and disciplines, while their lives are hollow and empty. And as people, they are mean, unforgiving, and just plain ugly. And I don't mean physical ugly. Ugly on the inside. Have you met people like that? But is that the best we can expect? I mean, is that all Jesus has to offer? Become religious. Is that all? Can I say no? 1,000,000,000,000 times no. As Jesus put it, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. As Paul echoed the words of Jesus when he wrote to the Romans, if anyone is in Christ, to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. The Bible's message is about transformation. God transforming the universe into something beautiful, into the very thing He designed it to be. And what we need to understand is that no amount of religion, no amount of money, no amount of self-discipline, no amount of education can do that. Nothing we can do can transform the world. The gospel message, this message concerning Jesus, that God, clothed in humanity, entered time and space, came into our world, and and lived as a human being, that we might see God and know God, and that, yes, he died on the cross and rose again for us, that we might be made right with God. This message is God's transforming word. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And at its core, as I've said, that's what Paul's letter to the Galatian churches is all about. Religion does not work. I mean, you in your life have said, let's give this a go. This is a good gadget. I've seen it on TV and it can do this wonderful thing. I will lose weight and look beautiful. Let's give it a go. Kerry has a friend, I'm sorry. I didn't ask permission. Kerry has a friend who was, one of her grandchildren said, "Gran, what's that?" pointing to the exercise bike in the corner of her bedroom. And she said, well, that is something that you buy and put in the corner of your bedroom and then you sell to someone else who will put it in the corner of their bedroom. Because it just doesn't work. We don't do it. There are many things in life that we know does not work. And indeed, religion is one of them. It cannot make you right with God. It cannot change your life. It might look beautiful. It might be richly ingrained in a culture. It was interesting recently being in Thailand. To be Thai is to be Buddhist. And to become a Christian is to stop being Thai. It's huge. Yes, it might be richly ingrained in a culture. Its followers might be very sincere and zealous, but it just does not work. I mean, look at how Paul addresses this here in what we've just read in verse 13. Now, even those who are circumcised, keep the law. Now, as we've seen in our journey here, that the issue that's going on in the Galatian churches is that people have come to Christ, they're following Jesus, and others are coming in and saying, yes, that's all very good, but you also need to keep Jewish religious and cultural practices. You effectively, to be a follower of Jesus, you need to become a good Jew. And Paul is saying to them, okay, let's look at those religious guys. Let's look at them. The fact of the matter is, not even those who boast and preach about circumcision keep the law. They don't do it. For all the religious practice they've been preaching, they don't do it themselves because they know it does not work. Remember how we put it? The law is not a ladder that gets us close to God. Thinking of the game of snakes and ladders, it's a snake that shows us who we really are. It just does not work. Again, verse 15, neither circumcision, which was the symbolic expression of being a Jew and being part of this religious body, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. None of that stuff means anything. And then Paul goes on, what counts is the new creation. What counts is the new creation. Our longing, our desire, our groaning within us is we know we need to be transformed. This longing to connect with who God is. We were made to relate to him. And the only way we can relate to him is by new creation. In the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, to be born again by the Spirit of God. To be made new. To repent and believe this good news concerning Jesus, Scripture declares, is the doorway, the only doorway into a right relationship with God. Yes, faith in Christ alone is God's transforming word. We can do all this good stuff, you know, and there are a lot of people in the world doing a lot of good things. And we need to acknowledge that and celebrate that. But let's not be under any illusion. The only thing that can transform this world is to know Jesus in Him alone. We see also here in Paul's conclusion that faith in Christ alone is God's authoritative word. It is God's very word to us. Someone might come along to you one day with a really interesting message and say, oh, yeah, Pastor Kevin sent me to tell you that. And you're thinking, I wonder, is this really from Pastor Kevin? It doesn't sound like Pastor Kevin. It doesn't sound like something he would ask me to do. I mean, why would he want me to tap dance in the rain on the roof? It just doesn't sound like him. Also, some of you go, could be. And so you're confronted with, is this an authoritative message from Kevin? Is this the real deal? Can I trust this message? And Paul, he wants us to know that when we open the pages of the Bible, when we open this message and hear this message concerning Jesus, it is God's authoritative word to us. It's interesting how Paul begins this conclusion here in verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Now, Paul used a secretary to write his letters. And there's been all sorts of speculation as to how all that played out and who and what was going on. But clearly, here in Galatians, Paul has been dictating his letter and someone has written it down. But suddenly, he's grabbed the pen in his own hand. Now, some people say, actually, Paul didn't write the letters in his own hand because he had terrible handwriting, because he was a tent maker and his hands were bashed around and stuff like that. Some people have picked up on other allusions in other letters and talked about the idea that his eyesight was poor and so he had to write in large letters because he couldn't see them and all this stuff. So there's all this speculation and theory. The one I like the best. Hang on. No, this is a good one. Let me help you understand how I approach the Bible. Sometimes I'd like to stand here and say, the Bible says this, a particular issue. But can I say, I respect the Bible too much to make it say something it doesn't say. And I think we need to approach the Bible that way. We don't necessarily know, but oftentimes things that are going on in the Bible push us in an interesting direction. We need to let the Bible speak. And as I read this, what's going on here? I wrestle with what's going on here. And the one I like is, you know how you often are writing an email and you want to really emphasize your point? And you're writing away and suddenly you press capitals and bold, and you're making your point. I hope they get the message. Well, that's what I think is going on here. Paul is saying, I have grabbed the pen and I want you to know something right now. This letter is coming from me, Paul. I'm writing it with my own hand, and I want you to know, me, the apostle Paul is writing to you. This is not someone just writing on my behalf, and I don't want you to be in any doubt. I, the Apostle Paul, is writing this letter to you. Indeed, remember how he began his letter back in chapter 1, verse 1? Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is coming to them. He's adopting this position of God has sent me to you. And indeed, our understanding of apostleship, as it is reflected in the New Testament, is that Jesus, the living Word, came from God that we might know God. And Jesus passed on the teaching, his teaching, to those he designated, he called to be apostles. And Paul identified himself as one who was untimely born, but was an apostle, as an authoritative mouthpiece from God. And the whole point is that Paul is wanting the Galatian Christians, and indeed us, as we pick up the Bible, to be able to confidently open it and say, hang on, this is God's word. God is speaking to us. God wants us to hear something. And added to this is this reference in verse 17 where Paul says, from now on, it's almost like he's ripping, you know, he's, I'm frustrated. But maybe he's saying something else. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. We know from other portions of Scripture that the Apostle Paul, in other letters he wrote, was persecuted for the gospel. And he experienced all sorts of hardship as he proclaimed the gospel. And it's really interesting when you turn to 2 Corinthians, where yet again, Paul's apostleship was under attack. Is he really an apostle? He's not like those guys over there. No, I don't think Paul's the real deal. These guys are the real deal. And Paul is writing to the 2 Corinthians, is all about, I'm the real deal. I'm God's mouthpiece. And it's really interesting in 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about his sufferings. And then he puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says, I persevered. And he's sort of embarrassing. He's embarrassed because he's talked about all his suffering. Paul, he talked about himself. And I've made a fool of myself in verse 11. And then 2 Corinthians 12, 12. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. He's just listed all his suffering, talked about it. And he's saying, in effect, I have suffered, and the suffering I have seen is, in effect, part of the authentication, the proof that I am an apostle. And Paul is wanting us to understand that. He wants his readers to understand that this message concerning Jesus is something God wants us to hear. This message from concerning Jesus is something God wants us to confidently know. He wants us to hear it. He wants us to hear it. And whenever we read or hear this message, we can engage with it confidently, knowing God is speaking to us. This is God's authoritative word to us. But we also need... No kids are in the room? No. Just watch your kids. Okay. Because we also need to understand that this is God's difficult word. Faith in Christ alone is God's difficult word. Now, I chose this picture intentionally because I think we do need to somehow get shaken out of our politically correct, respectable, safe Western mindsets and somehow see the horror of the cross. And I don't think that adequately conveys what it must have been like, that image. But we need to understand that central to all that the Bible has to say to us is the cross, the historical fact that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, died and rose again. That's the historical conclusion I come to having read these documents. That as a fact in history, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died and rose again. But it's interesting here in Galatians, in chapter 5, verse 11, for example, Paul speaks of the offense of the cross. The cross is offensive, something that we don't appreciate, something we don't like, something that is bitter to the taste. And in verse 12 here in chapter 6, he spoke of those people who avoided being persecuted for the cross, who were anxious about the persecution that was attached to this message of the cross. Can you imagine what it must have been like for first century people to hear about this message of the cross? I mean, the people of the first century Roman Empire knew the cross as a shameful thing, as something to be despised. I mean, just imagine one of your family members had committed a crime. First century Roman Empire, they'd committed a crime. And they'd been executed. The method of execution was the cross. And can you imagine family gatherings? Well, we don't talk about Uncle Harry. I recently saw a story where a series of grandchildren had never heard about their grandfather. And their parents and that generation just never talked about their grandfather, because their grandfather was convicted of a horrendous murder in Brisbane, and he was the source of great shame to the family. The cross was a despised thing, this symbol of weakness and cruelty. It was something to be ashamed of. And yet here it is. What do we read in verse 14? Apostle Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The Apostle Paul, as we've seen, grew up as this committed Jew, zealous Jew, Pharisee, keeper of the Bible, someone who held the Bible close and did it well. And yet here it is in stark contrast, is boasting in the cross, is indeed trusting in this symbol of shame as the way to be made right with God. As he reminded us at the very outset in chapter 1, verse 3, when he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. The cross is God's method of setting us free. God, clothed in our humanity, became sin for us, the Bible tells us. And indeed, this strikes at another aspect of why this message concerning Jesus, this message of faith in Christ alone, is God's difficult message. Because the cross strikes at the core of who I am as a human being. It tells me I'm a sinner. It tells me that there is that I, because of sin, am under the curse of God, and it tells me that indeed there is nothing I can do to be made right with God. The best I can do is not enough. I need something else. I need something else. That's the message of the cross. That's what the cross confronts me with. This is what I deserve. I deserve to be there. There is no good thing in me. And all I can do is not rely on my religious practice, my wealth, my education, my effort. All I can do is fall face down saying, "Thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for this gift of salvation." That strikes at the core of what it means, of how we as human beings function. We like to do it. We like to be in control. And then finally here in this portion of Scripture, we see that faith in Christ alone is God's word of blessing. And in many ways, this is the climax of the whole letter. This is the very place Paul has been heading towards. He's been drawing us to this very point. Verse 16, peace and mercy. Now, this is a typical Jewish greeting and blessing. Peace is shalom. And it's not mean we, certainly in English cultures, English language cultures, sort of understand peace to be the absence of hostility. So I'm at peace, that is, there's no war. But in a Hebrew understanding, in the Jewish understanding, shalom meant peace is the blessing of God, the goodness of God. All that God has promised is yours, peace and mercy. And mercy is God, how God responds to sin. This is a real, mercy is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Because mercy is the application, the action of God that his nature, grace, dries. When he sees my sin, he hates my sin, but he says, man, you are in so much pain, I just cry for you. God hates the sin that causes me to do the dumb things I do. And when he sees the dumb things I do, he weeps over that stupidity and the pain it brings in my life. That's mercy. That's mercy. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. So Paul has just done something that is revolutionary. Because remember in our journey how we've been saying the Jews have said, yeah, we're God's special people. And they misunderstood what the word special meant. We're God's special people. That is, we are the ones. We're the recipients of God's goodness. Not them, not those filthy Gentiles, those non-Jews. Not that scum over there. No, no, we're the ones who have it. But remember the message? Remember what Paul was saying, like in chapter 3, verse 26? So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In a Jewish mind, they're outraged. How dare you say that? We are the inheritors of Abraham. We're the only ones that can get the blessing God promised to Abraham. But Paul is saying, no way. It's by faith in Christ alone. You are the Israel of God. Because Israel was the ones whom God was going to bless. This is the revolution. This is where he's wanting us to get to. He's wanting us as a bunch of, I mean, we're all Gentiles in this room. Not one of you, not one of us, were born with a Jewish heritage. Someone want to say, oh, well, actually. So, okay, none of us are Jews by birth. None of us are entitled, from a Jewish mindset, to be the recipients of God's blessing. And now here Paul says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. This rule? Faith in Christ alone. To the Israel of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. I'm so conscious having spend some time just reflecting on this portion of God's word. I've got to ask the question, in what are you trusting? I don't want to presume that simply because people are here, because people are faithfully here, diligently here, I do not want to presume that every one of us sitting in this room this morning have said, yes, Jesus, I need you. Have come to that place where they said, well, I'm not practicing. It's not trusting in religion. It's trusting in, it's faith in Christ alone. I've got to ask the question, where are you at this morning? Do you know this Jesus? I want to create an opportunity where people can simply say yes to Jesus. I want to give you the opportunity to actually pray this morning. And prayer is simply talking to God. And this is an interesting prayer. I find it a helpful prayer. Let me read it for you. God, I need you. I admit that I've turned my back on you, that I have sinned against you and lived at a distance from you. But today, I want to come back. Now, you know that. You know if that's your story. You know if that's you. Even now, the Holy Spirit, I have no doubt, is speaking into people's lives. You know. Jesus, I believe in you. That's the critical thing. I've given all these things a go. But I quit. Jesus, I believe in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me so that I can be forgiven and experience your gift of salvation. Come and take control of my life. And make me the kind of person you want me to be. I just want to stop for a few seconds, for a few minutes. And you might, as you read those words, might like to pray that prayer yourself, quietly, to yourself. I invite all of us to be simply praying. To be thanking God for who he is and what he's done in our lives. To be praying for one another. But here is an opportunity that I invite you to take hold of this morning. Faith in Christ alone. Let's pray together. And if you want to use these words, feel free to do that right. Father, we thank you for your presence. Indeed, we are never, never not in your presence. You know who we are. You know exactly who every one of us in this room is. And I pray, God, that you by your Spirit would overwhelm us with your love and your goodness today. That you would save people. Thank you for the cross of Jesus. Amen. And so as we conclude, this is what I'd like to invite you to do. If you know today you prayed this prayer in a way that, yeah, actually, this is real. I've got to do something. I want to invite you to come and talk to me or to one of the other elders or to a person you know and trust. I want to invite you to actually take a step. It's important when we do things internally and quietly that we actually also act on them. So can I invite you also to take this very simple step and act? If this has been your prayer this morning, come and see me or talk to one of the elders or a person you know whom you can trust and who can maybe help you think about what does the next step look like for me? Bless you.